I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to the second book of Kings, chapter 6. I think our message for today is a good one for the Thanksgiving holiday. It's all about seeing things that are easily missed, like our blessings. We always sing that song this time of year. I think it was last week we sang it. Count your blessings, count them one by one. That's good advice. Because we can easily forget how good we have it until we get to thinking about it, reminding ourselves how good we have it. It's good to slow down and count those countless gifts. We are so blessed. The title for today's message is, Lord, Open Our Eyes. Lord, Open Our Eyes. You'll see why, where we get that as we study chapter 6 together. Today we're only going to make it in the first 23 verses. We'll have to save the rest for next week. Today we're just going to read two short stories with a few more miracles done by Elisha. Strangely enough, the books of Kings haven't been talking that much about the kings for the last several chapters. It should almost be called the books of prophets, right? Because first Elijah and now Elisha have held center stage. We've learned that one of the reasons for that is because the kings have been doing such a bad job. There have been little glimmers of goodness in the southern kingdom, but every king of the northern kingdom, every king of Israel has been at least two thumbs down, some more than two. Each and every king has been a big disappointment. All the kings have been a failure. But God has not failed. The Lord has not failed His people. He is still caring for them, especially for those who've stayed faithful to Him in the hard times. The ones that have said, blessed be your name, no matter what. Kings may fail us, and they often do. But the Lord never fails His covenant people. I think that's one of the big truths that this section of Scripture has been getting across to us week after week after week. That's why so many of the stories are simply God graciously and miraculously caring for His people during hard times. The hard times have come in many ways because of bad leadership. But Elisha, the man of God, is on the spot to remind God's people that no matter what, God is still on the spot. God is still on the job. So let's pray together and ask God to open our eyes to see what He is up to, both in this chapter of the Old Testament and in our lives in November of 2016. Let's pray. Open our eyes, Lord. Please, show us your glory. Show us your goodness. Show us what we don't see, what we so easily miss. It's good at Thanksgiving to slow down and count our blessings, and we do. Help us to see that they're from you. And help us to see the ones that we haven't even got a glimpse of yet. Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen. 2 Kings 6 starts with a quirky little story about an unusual and unique miracle. Let's read verses 1 through 7. The company of the prophets said to Elisha, "Look, the place where we meet with you is too small for us. Let us go to the Jordan where each of us can get a pole and let us build a place there for us to live." And he said, "Go." Then one of them said, "Won't you please come with your servants?" "I will," Elisha replied. And he went with them. They went to the Jordan and began to cut down trees. As one of them was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water. "Oh, my Lord," he cried out. "It was borrowed." The man of God asked, "Where did it fall?" When he showed him the place, Elisha cut a stick and threw it there and made the iron float. "Lift it out," he said. Then the man reached out his hand and took it. That's a pretty unique story, isn't it? I don't think that there's anything quite like it in the rest of the Bible. Elijah never did that one, I know that. Elisha is apparently the head of the company of the prophets, and this group of them needed a new place to meet, apparently to live. Let's build a dormitory with a worship center. And they asked Elisha if that was okay, and he said yes. And then they asked him if he would come along. And Elisha agreed to go along for the barn raising. So they're cutting wood near the Jordan, and the axe head, at least this is how I picture it, they're chopping, and the axe head, when he goes like this, flies backward, right? And it goes plop into the Jordan, deep into the Jordan, unretrievable, unsalvageable, unable to find. What are we going to do? Now, I've read this story many times, and it's always been like, huh, that's weird. And then I keep on going, right? What I never thought about before was just how bad this was for this man. You can see how distressed he is. Do you feel it? My master, Elisha, it was borrowed. Now, when you and I read that, what do we think? We think, how embarrassing, right? I've lost something that I've borrowed before, right? I've lost something that I've borrowed. You've done that, right? You've lost something that you borrowed. Maybe you have, maybe you haven't. You can imagine the feeling. And what do you have to do? Well, you have to go to Lowe's, right? And you got to get another one, right? And you have to apologize. I'm sorry, you know, I lost your thing. What was going through his mind? He was thinking, I'm going into slavery. That's what he was thinking. Does every man in Israel have an iron axe head in the days of Elisha? No. He didn't have one. He had to borrow it. He probably couldn't afford one. They're expensive. This guy had to borrow one. It's more like this. Imagine, what if you borrowed your friend's truck to do a little job and you totaled it and you didn't have insurance? How would you feel then? That's how this guy feels. He's just gone deep into debt that he can't repay. And it probably means servitude until he can pay it off. So what does Elisha say to that? Well, it's tough to be you. Is that what he says? Yeah, I feel bad for you. Those are the breaks. No, he says, where did it fall? And he does a miracle in the name of the Lord. The iron axe head floats. Here's point number one. Lord, open our eyes to see that you care about our big deals, no matter how little they are. Isn't that great? God is the God of small things, not just big things. You know the things that to us are a big deal, even if they aren't a big deal to other people? What's an axe head worth, really? I mean, is it worth asking for a miracle to get one back? I'll bet this guy thought so. I'll bet he's glad that he did ask. I've always thought this was almost a trivial pursuit. Whenever I read this story before, I've always focused on how different and weird it is. Iron floating, that's weird. But it's not very different from the widow's oil, or the Shunammite's son, or the death in the pot, or the feeding of the hundred. Those were all small to us and are tucked away deep in the Old Testament, but they were gigantic to the people in the story, to the needy people at that time. What's a shoebox, right? What's a shoebox? Well, to us, it's a shoebox. We went to the dollar store and we filled it up with stuff. But to the kid getting that box in Africa or Asia or South America or Haiti or wherever, that could be everything in that box. What's your big deal right now? I mean, it may not be a big deal to me. If I were to hear it, I'd be like, well, that's nothing, let me tell you. But it's a big deal to you. What are you worried about? What's got your concern or your attention these days? Does it seem too small to bother God with? Author Dale Ralph Davis says this about this story, quote, "The greatness of God in large measure consists in the fact that He is faithful in little. We make a mistake when we confuse God's greatness with bigness or when we associate His greatness only with bigness. Then we begin to carve out for ourselves a graven image of the living God, which shapes Him in our image. He is so busy, so preoccupied and distracted, pressured under time constraints. This CEO-type God can have no time for Joe or Jane Peon. Ah, but that is not our God. Part of His greatness appears in the fact that He does attend to the small problems, the dinky details, the individual needs, the mundane and ordinary affairs of the believer's life, the hairs on your head are numbered. God does care about your axe head. God cares about your big deal right now, no matter how small it really is. Isn't that comforting? I remember a number of years ago, I was buying plane tickets. This was a long time ago. And I prayed really hard about when to buy them. I had to go to the public library and get internet access to purchase them. So this is a while ago, right? We could do this on our phones now. I remember praying about it and then sitting down to the computer and buying the tickets and getting the best price I could have ever imagined. And I went out to lunch that day with a guy from our church who no longer goes here. And I was telling him about what the Lord had done, about these tickets. And he said, "You think the Lord actually cares about that stuff? About the price of a plane ticket? And whether or not you got one in time or you prayed at the right time?" I said, "Absolutely. Don't you?" "Yes, it's no big deal to him, but it's a big deal to us. And God cares about our big deals." Now, that doesn't mean He always does what we want with them. Certainly not. He does not always give us our axe heads back. But count your blessings. Nothing you care about is too small for God to take notice of and be involved in. He's the God of small things. He's the God who answers prayers for parking places, for postage stamps, for business deals, for health insurance problems. For whatever is your big deal right now, He cares. Do you need to hear that this morning? He cares. Even when the kings who are supposed to be looking out for your welfare do not, God is on the spot and on the job. Put your trust in Him. That would be enough to take us into Thanksgiving. But let's see some more. In the next story, the prophet Elisha is supplying military intelligence to the king of Israel. Look at verse 8. "Now the king of Aram was at war with Israel." Back to that again. "After conferring with his officers, he said, 'I will set up my camp in such and such a place.' The man of God sent word to the king of Israel, 'Beware of passing that place, because the Arameans are going down there.' So the king of Israel checked on the place indicated by the man of God. Time and again, Elisha warned the king so that he was on his guard in such places. This enraged the king of Aram. He summoned his officers and demanded of them, 'Will you not tell me which of us is on the side of the king of Israel?' 'None of us, my lord the king,' said one of his officers. 'But Elisha the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom.' 'Go find out where he is,' the king ordered, 'so I can send men and capture him.' The report came back, 'He's in Dothan.' So he sent horses and chariots and a strong force there. They went by night and surrounded the city." Stop there for just a second. You get the basic picture of what's going on? It doesn't say when this happened or where. It's kind of vague on the details. It says such and such a place. It doesn't even actually say which king of Aram or which king of Israel. And some of these stories in this section may be out of chronological order, but apparently none of that's very important. What is important is that Elisha is using his prophetic abilities to inform the king of Israel of the troop movements of the king of Aram. Elisha and the king are working together at this point. And he's got miraculous intel to reveal military secrets. The king of Aram thinks he must have a mole, a traitor inside of his own team. He's like, "Which of you guys is telling the king of Israel what our next move is?" They assure him that they are all loyal, but they tell the king about Elisha's miraculous abilities. "He knows the very words you speak in your bedroom. He's a fly on the wall, king." So the king sent a strike force to take Elisha out. Now, what I always think is funny about that is, did they think they could take him by surprise in the middle of the night? "He knows the very words you speak in your bedroom, so try to sneak up on him." But this does bother Elisha's servant, perhaps Gehazi, it doesn't say. Verse 15. "When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city." Took him by surprise. "Oh, my Lord, what shall we do?" the servant asked. "Don't be afraid," the prophet answered. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed, "O Lord, open his eyes so he may see." There's our sermon title. Open his eyes so he may see. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Here's point number two. Lord, open our eyes to see that you are up to so many things we aren't aware of. Amen? Open our eyes to see you are up to so many things we are not aware of. Here's the thing. Listen closely. Verse 16 is true, even if there is no verse 17. Verse 16 is true, even if there is no verse 17. You see that? It's amazing what this servant sees. I mean, it's the book of 2 Kings, so we should be expecting some pretty crazy stuff to happen, right? It's just been popping for all these chapters, hasn't it? Fiery horses and chariots that look like what took Elijah up back in chapter 2. And they're surrounding Elisha. And there's an amazing army of angels, I suppose. Fiery horses and chariots. And they vastly outnumber the Aramean strike force. If these two get into a battle, right? If they get into a battle, there's no contest. Which you're going to pick? Aram's soldiers or these fiery horses and chariots, right? No contest. Here's the point, though. Verse 16 is true, even if there is no verse 17. Don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Friends, that's always true. Whether we see it or not. And not just that there's an unseen reality of spiritual warfare out there beyond our vision. There are an infinite number of wonderful things out there beyond our vision. We don't know the half of it. We don't know a fraction of it. We don't know most of what God is up to, even in our situations. Is that encouraging? It is to me. Because sometimes it feels like God isn't doing anything. And the reality is, that God is doing an unimaginably great amount of things around me, out of my perception, all of the time. Why don't we all die today here at church? I'm not suggesting we should. I'm saying, why doesn't it happen? Why doesn't a plane fall on our building this morning? Why don't we all have heart attacks? Are all those things that could happen? Sure, they could. Why don't they? Well, sometimes miracles. All the time, because God is doing stuff we don't see. On the macro level, yep, I flew a couple weeks ago, and all that air traffic control, that's amazing that we can do that. But God does universe traffic control, right? It works according to His laws and according to His commands. He's doing that on the macro level. He's doing it on the micro level, on the subatomic level, God is at work. He's doing stuff. This says on the spiritual level, we don't see what's going on around us. We learned about Job today in Sunday school. The thing about the story of Job is he didn't know that he was in the book of Job, right? We know about the cosmic quarrel between the Lord and Satan in chapters 1 and 2. Have you seen my servant Job? Be careful when the Lord says, "Have you seen my servant?" and uses your name in the sentence to Satan. But Job doesn't know about any of that. It's all behind the scenes for him. And Job trusts and learns to trust deeper that God is doing things behind the scenes, the right things, the things that need done. Count your blessings. God is at work in ways you can't see and probably can't even imagine. And He's bigger than all of your enemies combined. Do you need to hear that this morning? God is bigger than all of your enemies combined. I'm not saying you don't have enemies. You do. You've got terrible enemies. The world, the flesh, and the devil. They are out to get you. But God is bigger than all of your enemies combined. What's the New Testament verse? What's the New Testament version of verse 16? It's 1 John 4:4. The one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Friends, that's always true, whether you can see it or feel it or not. If you belong to the Lord, the one who is in you is greater than all your enemies combined. Put your trust in Him. The story isn't done yet. There's one more step. Verse 18. As the enemy came down toward him, Elisha prayed to the Lord, "Strike these people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness as Elisha had asked. It's the opposite of what he asked for his servant, right? Open my eyes, strike them with blindness. And here the blindness is more like a bright light in their eyes, like shiny, so that they can't make out anything. It's not that they can't see anything, it's that they can't perceive. Elisha told them, "This is not the road, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will lead you to the man you're looking for." And he led them to Samaria. This is what we call a Yahweh mind trick. Okay, sorry. I thought that was funny. That was a Star Wars reference for those of you who are playing at home. Okay, we'll move on. Verse 20. After they entered the city, Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men so they can see." Then the Lord opened their eyes and they looked, and there they were inside Samaria, Israel's capital city. When the king of Israel saw them, he asked Elisha, "Shall I kill them, my father? Shall I kill them?" "Do not kill them," he answered. "Would you kill men you've captured with your own sword or bow? Set food and water before them so that they may eat and drink and then go back to their master." So he prepared a great feast for them, and after they had finished eating and drinking, he sent them away, and they returned to their master. So the bands from Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory. Here's the last point this morning. Lord, open our eyes to see that you want us to love our enemies. Open our eyes to see that you want us to love our enemies. The king of Israel was just drooling, wasn't he? "Shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? Huh?" But Elisha says, "No, they aren't your prisoners. They are the Lord's prisoners. And today, he is showing them mercy." And they get a great big feast. Probably turkey and stuffing and mashed potatoes and cranberry dressing. Well, maybe not that. But they get a great big feast. The enemy gets a great big feast. And then gets sent home. At least for a time, the war is over. The bands from Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory. King Solomon, remember King Solomon from earlier in the books? King Solomon said, "If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you." Yes, that's in the Old Testament. But our Lord Jesus said it even stronger in the New. He said, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that?" This is not an easy one for us to see. It's certainly not an easy one for us to do. But when we love our enemies, we are being like our Father, showing the family resemblance. And we're acting not like King Jehoram or whoever this is, but like King Jesus, the King of Kings. To whom do you need to show love this week? Who is your enemy? How might you seek to bless them? Do it wisely. Do it prudently. Shrewd as a serpent, innocent as a dove, but do it. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Maybe even throw them a big turkey dinner. They'll never see it coming. And it might even end the hostilities. Count your blessings because you were loved in this way. God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were His enemies, Jesus showed us this kind of love. Think about this. Jesus had the ability to see spiritual realities that we can't, right? He knew about the horses and the chariots on the hillside, and He didn't call on them. in the Garden of Gethsemane. He told Peter to put back his sword. And he said, "Do you think I cannot call on my Father and He will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" But he chose not to do that. If Jesus had just put his fingers to his lips, you know, I can't whistle, but if he had whistled, bam, 10,000 angels, probably on fiery horses and fiery chariots, and Rome gets decimated. And he doesn't go to the cross. But he chose not to protect himself. Instead, he chose to die for his enemies. Put your trust in him and follow his lead. Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? If you have not yet, make this the day. Because even though we are his natural born enemies, Jesus died to save those who believe in him. And he came back to life to give us all the blessings that we don't deserve. A feast with the king that had been our enemy. Once your enemy, now seated at your table, Jesus, thank you. Put your faith and trust in him. And if you have, then count that as your greatest blessing. Pray that the Lord would open your eyes to see just how great our salvation truly is. Because thank God we now belong to the God who cares about our big deals, no matter how small they really are. Thank God we now belong to the God who is up to so many things we're not remotely aware of. Thank God that we belong to the God who loved us, even when we hated him. And now he calls us to love, not just our brothers and sisters, though we need help to do that too, but to love even our enemies and invite them to the feast that makes peace.